So tonight we'll open the conversation of the minority of us whose sexuality has recently become such a topic of hot concern in the church. I refer to those of us who identify as LGBTQ or who are attracted to the same sex, whether or not we identify that way, and those of us who wonder where we fit on the sexuality spectrum. So, as I said, we're going to talk about the T first. But throughout this sexuality series, we've been reminded that God is our creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. That God made this beautiful world and each one of us in it. Specifically, that God made us male and female in God's image. We heard that in Genesis 1, Genesis 5. We heard that again referred to in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 6. And in the beginning, though, sin entered the world pretty quickly, and then from our ancestors into us, so that though they rebelled initially before we did, we too were sinful from childhood on, and we're trapped in sinful patterns and temptations, forces of evil that are too great for us. But in Jesus' death, here's the redemption part. In Jesus' death, God brought us out of slavery from sin. So we're going to talk about practical things that that means tonight, and I hope we've been talking about that a bit, but he redeemed us from our old lives. I always think of the old coupons that would say redeem for one, you know, one item. So redeem my old life. Let me turn in my old life and get a new life. Hallelujah. Here's my coupon. Thank you, Jesus, for that redemption. And we belong to him now. So we don't belong to the evil one or to the world around us. In the power of the cross, Jesus broke the power of the evil on our lives. But that doesn't mean we've stopped living in a lot of those ways, and that's why we need God to sanctify us, to make us holy. Beautiful thing is that the Bible writers always talk to Christians, to believers, followers of Jesus, referring to them as saints. And in the black church in the U.S., where I received my initial training, churches just start with, "Good morning, saints." Because that's who we are, right? We're the saints, aren't we? Now, some of us feel more sinful than saintly, and some of us are less saintly because we think of other people as more sinful than us. But hey, we are saints. So we're getting there, getting more saintly. And so these things that are listed on your sheet, these things that we've been talking about these weeks are that we've been redeemed to be a holy people. And I just want to read you a couple of verses from these different texts. So from Exodus 19, God says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites." These four or five things that I've written down here are all in that text. But they're in each of these texts, because you hear it again in 1 Peter 2, where Peter says to the new followers of Jesus, new Christian community, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might proclaim the mighty acts, the miracles, the wonders, the good things God does, to the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, here's the great thing. Once you weren't a people, once you were all by yourself, once you were all screwed up and you were property of the evil one in ways, but now you are a people. You belong together. You're a people. You're a nation. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that they malign you as evildoers, perhaps, but they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge." Our bodies belong to God. We've been redeemed to be a holy people. God has set us free, not just so that we'd be happier, but God has set us free to love God and to love our neighbors, including sexually. Some of our neighbors, when we start loving them sexually, they become far more than neighbors. They become the closest, most intimate. They become the other part of our flesh. Our bodies belong to God, and our bodies and souls are connected. We are embodied souls. We are ensouled bodies. You can't separate those things. And that's why we get to have a resurrection. Because unlike some other religious teachings and other religions, we don't sort of disappear with our physical material selves. Our material selves are good, made in God's image, and our souls and our bodies will be reunited in the resurrection. So we're embodied. So let's talk about our bodies. Transgender. Last year, I'm going to tell you four stories that have the word pastor in them. I'm a pastor, so, you know, that's the connection. There it is. Last year, I met Denise. And Denise, who used to be Daniel, told me how, as a married male pastor of a small church out east, he had started to have lots of questions about his identity and self-expression. And he said he dressed a little more softly in his church, and he was fired by his church. Although he hadn't preached anything to do with queer theology, he wasn't wearing a hose and high heels, nor had been anything but sexually faithful to his wife. He and his wife and children are still together, and now he identifies as a woman who is slowly finding her way into a new welcoming Christian community. A relative stranger I met at a Regent pastors' conference, Tim said to me with great pain in his voice, this sort of odd statement, "My wife and I thought we had raised a woman, but we raised a man." Not we thought we'd raised a daughter, but we thought we'd raised a woman and we had raised a man. Then a young pastor, middle income, young pastor who had a friend who was low income in her church, middle income Amanda told me how she took this woman in her church to the thrift store because the woman didn't have any money, and so she just went along with her to the thrift store and provided the cash so that this woman who was coming to her church could buy some more masculine clothing because she said she was transgender. And how that woman was so grateful and said she felt so loved. And then later, that woman who had been identifying as a trans man went back to presenting and identifying as a woman. And Amanda was just trying to make sense of that all. What did that all mean? What happened there? And then there are the pastors who ask me what they should say to the parents in their churches who ask them how they should answer their children when their children wonder how they should decide what gender they are. So let's start by talking about the difference between sex and gender. So sex, we're talking about biology, as in I'm genetically female or you are genetically male. That means the size of our organs, our genitals. Whereas gender is cultural expectations of biological males and females, what we call also masculinity or femininity, right? And until quite recently, in the lifetime of some of you, by the time you were of age, it had already changed, but you would be asked what your sex was, not your gender. And the conflict is that when some of us feel that our body doesn't fit our identity, what is understood or expected of us as male or female is not what we know ourselves to be. And so then there's trauma. We want to be free of our body. We hate our body. We might want to hurt our body, cut off parts, feel shame and rage. We don't want to go outside. We don't want to see people. What some people call gender dysphoria. So transgender thinking or transgender ideology, if it's in political activism and so forth, but transgender thinking says my gender is my sexuality, that my gender is what I feel. If I feel I'm male, then I'm male. Likewise, if I feel like I'm a woman, then I'm a woman. That my gender trumps my original biology. My biology isn't my identity. My identity is what I feel is healthy for me, what will lessen the trauma, right, as I live in the world. So Andrew mentioned 2 weeks ago my work with Reed, Resist Exploitation, Embrace Dignity. And Reed teaches a course called Intelligent Love to equip women and men to be faith-based activists against the sex industry. And in it, there's a course session on gender. And at one point, we ask the group, the men in the group and the women as well, but the men in the group to say, you know, what does the world tell you a real man is? And then we do the same thing with the women. So when it comes to the real men, what is a man? Men consistently, every group of students, and lots of people who speak on this and talk about the man box, and there are lots of different scholars. If you want notes on all this, I can give you this afterwards. But men consistently respond with a list that ends up looking something like this, that men are tough, strong, unexpressive of emotions, not like a woman, they take leadership, they speak up, they're bold, and they're sexually experienced and up for sex at any time. Now, all the men in those rooms and all the men in this room would tell you none of us could be all those things, none of us males could be all those things, but there is an expectation of society that may or may not have happened in our homes or our schools, depending what settings we were in, but there's an overall expectation, and the men are nodding at me. When he fails to be a man by standards of his coach or other men, he's called things like, I'll just say the politer ones, girl, pussy, woman, faggot, and many worse names that I won't say. Names that tell him that to be a woman or to be a gay is the worst thing, right? Meanwhile, if you ask women and men what it is to be a good woman or to be a good girl when they're little, it's almost the opposite. Women should be deferential to men, quiet, not noticeable, followers, domestic, not so sexually experienced. And bad girls are bold, loud, sexually experienced. And words for the women who fail at all of this is slut, whore, etc., right? So the three results that we see in society, there are others, but I'm going to group under these expectations, are that most violence is done by men, which is no surprise when you think of the expectations of what men are supposed to be, but most violence is done by men, and those men who are violent, that percentage of men who are violent, act violently toward women, but also toward gay men and each other, and to trans people. As Charles Glickman of the Good Men Project says, one of the primary reasons men and boys gay bash and bully queers, that's his language, is because they're trying to be masculine as North American culture teaches them. So you and I hear a lot, I assume you hear a lot, about sexual assaults against transgender people. I probably hear a lot more than you do because my sort of area is sexuality and I read all these articles and so forth. But the fact is that women experience similar rates of sexual assault. And you can understand why, again, when we're talking about what's expected of men, right? At the same time, research shows that babies and toddlers identify with, from birth, we identify with and we look to adults of our same biological sex for cues. Now, although few of us fit all the stereotypes and the expectations fully, for many of us, it has felt fairly easy, if at least not uncomfortable, to do what others are doing and what others expect. In fact, we don't even usually think about it. It's the water we swim in, so to speak. And so from the time infants first look around, they see these, sorry, I got the wrong glasses, I think, so. They see these stereotypes enacted. Generally, babies and infants try to follow what's modeled for them. So many of us explore and try alternatives, but we might be squelched. Like you think of the 18-month-old baby boy, or not so much of a baby at that point, but the little son who says, pity, pity, when he sees patent leather shoes with a buckle, or the store at the store, when he's asking for these pretty shoes. How does the family, how does the shopkeeper, how do people respond to that, right? Meanwhile, the evangelical church has reinforced this polarity between men and women. Online, you can find no shortage of well-known Christian writers and organizations putting forward very specific lists of behaviors that are masculine and feminine, that typify men and women. That is, in general, what men should be like and what women should be like. The understanding is that these things will help us in our marriages and they'll help society run smoothly. And it makes sense in some ways, doesn't it? If we are in a certain box, we know what to expect of each other, and it's going to make it easier, isn't it? Depends on how we want it to run, but yeah. Many of these leaders refer to books like John Gray's famous analogy, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Yeah, like the two sexes are from two different planets. as opposed to Genesis 2, the second creation story, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We're the same species, yeah. We're the same, yeah. So the characteristics of men that are universal across cultures and history, these leaders tell us, usually include men should be, these are Christian leaders now talking about, men should be bold, lead, take initiative, be assertive, competitive. They are doers and not talkers. Women, in contrast, are submissive, nurturing, connecting to others, social, intimate, wielding soft power to influence, and receptive. But hallelujah, here comes God's freedom. Instead of putting us in boxes, God has created us to be free. Jesus came to set us free. Freedom is the watchword of the gospel. So let's think about Jesus. Jesus carefully invited women and men to follow him, specifically invited women to follow him, to learn from him, to sit and listen to him, to be his disciples. The New Testament writers call believers to be like Jesus, to model themselves after him, not for men to model after Jesus and women to model after Mary or somebody else. To seek unity with Christ by the Holy Spirit, so as to be like Jesus. So what's Jesus like? Did Jesus ever wield any soft power to influence? Was he ever receptive? Did he connect to others? Was he social? Was he bold, assertive, gentle, intimate, confronting other people vigorously? Often the church has lined up with the world and described men as actors and women as supporters, men as leaders, women as followers, men as teachers, women as leaders, learners. And then it's so natural for us to follow with all the other stuff about how men like blue and sports and engineering and women like pink. And do you know that in the 40s it was reversed, the pink and blue thing? Did you know that? Pink was considered the strongest color. It switched right after World War II. Anyway, interesting. Okay, just thought I'd throw that out there. But Jesus came to women in first century Palestine who were defined and limited biology, and he invited them all to come and follow him. The writers of the New Testament tell us that the lives we lead in Jesus Christ should be determined by our spiritual gifts and our relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come to set us all free, every one of us free. So what does the Bible teach about sex, our biological sex? That we are made in God's image, male and female, that in some mystic way beyond our full understanding, and that's why we have these difficulties and these fights and these arguments, it's because it's beyond our understanding. The Bible doesn't spell it out, but the Bible says we are made male and female in God's image. In some way we reflect God, male and female, which sounds in some way as if there's some sort of maleness and femaleness to God, but we dare not say that exactly, right? But it's just, it's all this kind of mystical thing. But how do we break it down exactly? Or do we? But together, somehow, we reflect God more fully. On the other hand, we can learn from physical sciences about intersexuality. The hormonal, brain, bone, genetic, other scientific studies that help us to see that there are so many tiny and more rarely large biological variations regarding our sexuality. Well, there are no male hormones or female hormones. I don't know if that surprises you or not, but they're not, since we all have testosterone, we all have estrogen. But many variations can happen to a small minority of people who are what we would call intersex. So testosterone or estrogen that doesn't release maybe in the womb at a certain point or a certain place in childhood or at puberty, and so it results in different kinds of abnormalities, meaning that people aren't sure whether they are one sex or the other, because in a sense they're not, they're intersex. And so historically, although people have been really hurt, any of you who know studies on this, people have been really hurt by having body parts cut off or having not been told that's what happened to them if it happened at birth and raised as a boy, though they were really a girl, or vice versa. When people have been allowed to know that that's what's happening with their bodies and they have the full knowledge and they choose, because they're neither one or the other fully, studies show that people are happy because they just choose which one they identify with or feel most it, and they go on with their lives, right? Which is different from transgender. And I won't stop and tell stories because we'll just keep moving on. But so God created us male and female, biologically and anatomically, but the expectation that we, because we're a woman or a man, have very different interests, expectations, emotions, isn't from God. God doesn't prescribe masculine or feminine expectations. You don't find the words femininity, masculinity, gender in the scriptures. But a common theme among those who transition to another sex or who are considering trying to be a trans man or a trans woman is that they don't fit. I don't fit these roles, so I must be the opposite sex, is in essence what they say. I hate my body for betraying me. But in fact, neuroscientists tell us that there's no such thing as a girl brain or a boy brain. I'll just list some names in case you want to look up people like C. Fine, Testosterone Rex, or Daphne Joel in Gender Mosaic, The Gendered Brain by G. Rippon. So what can we do as believers, as churches, about this? Well, I think we need to ask questions, for one thing. Clearly, there's a lot of hurt and anger among us. The current thinking about transgender and the possibility or seeming impossibility of asking questions makes it very difficult. I think people are scared. I know for sure people are scared to ask questions, to be able to talk about it. It's a hard place. One of my friends who's a researcher and speaker on these kinds of issues says there's such a lot of noise about it. There's social pressure around the issue. And indeed, as a society and as individuals, as churches, we want to be on the right side of history, right? Isn't that a phrase that's used? And I think because of Christians, any of us who are aware of how much injustice was done to those of us who are gay by the rest of us who are not, the church feels pretty terrible about that because they're aware we failed the gay community, right? And we don't want to do further harm to transgender people. Hallelujah. That's good that we're thinking like that. But it also means that Christians and churches are very hesitant to even talk about it. But we need to at least talk about it together and to begin to ask questions. So I'm going to list some questions that I think we should ask. You're not going to probably be able to write them all down, but you can ask me later if you want. But I'll write them down. I mean, I'll list them off. How has the church contributed to gender expectations on boys and girls? How has the church contributed to body shaming? As Canadians, not to mention Christians, do we want to say that for a person to reject the stereotypes of your own sex means that you're not a woman or not a man? Is it good medical practice to cut off healthy tissue because of an internal belief about one's body? Where are all my other questions? Well, some of the other ones are, what are the long-term harms for children being given hormone blockers to block puberty? What are the long-term harms for people who have to take drugs for transitioning for their whole lives? How do we love each other and our neighbors well? What concern do we need to show for girls and women who are in women's shelters for abused women that are now required to open their spaces to trans women who haven't, because of the federal law, who haven't necessarily transitioned physically, but simply identify as men, as well as prisons, public washrooms. And there's a lot of pressure put on parents and schools and social systems to support people who are transgender by helping them to transition to prevent them from suicide, and our hearts just are moved, right? But what are the suicide rates of youth and adults who are suicidal after transitioning? What are the changes? Should small children be taught that they may or may not be a girl or a boy and that the feelings about their identity might change? And how will that affect them? What are the long-term effects of all these things we're talking about? And how do we speak when we don't even agree? How can we be part of this cultural conversation in a meaningful way? I mean, I'm asking you all kinds of questions. We got to ask these questions. We got to ask them out loud. We got to talk to each other. And you can do some research. There are piles of good websites. I didn't list anything because so much is so new. I felt hesitant to recommend things because there's so many different things all the time. But there are a number of us who have here tonight who have felt along the way that we didn't fit society's idea of what it is to be a man or a woman. Those of us who felt that our body betrayed us or that we didn't fit in with what people said we biologically should be. So the major ways that people, the church can serve, I think, is first to be good listeners, to be models of receiving and giving grace. You need grace, I need grace, everybody needs it. It's all about that grace, right? And listen to those who identify as trans about when and how their incredible discomfort with their bodies arose. And listen also to the growing community of detransitioners. I could give you a list of 10 websites of detransitioners, and I'm offering pastoral care to some detransitioners as well. And the pressure they experienced to transition and the pressure and difficulties they're experiencing as they're detransitioning, how hard it is now to go back to trying to live in their biological sex and all the kind of politics and everything, how tough that all is. But third, don't teach masculinity and femininity that aren't biblical ideas. The Bible's got enough that God is saying to us to call us to live into that's difficult. Let's not lay burdens on people that the Bible doesn't lay. Amen? Allow people to be who they are, whether they love dancing or cooking or sports or engineering. Just let them be who they are. As long as there's nothing displeasing to God, there's nothing disobedient to the scriptures, let people follow the gifts that God has given them. And then fourth, let's focus on Jesus, on his invitation to everyone to follow him, and let's make more of that invitation to everybody who needs to hear it, everybody who needs to hear it. Everyone of every age and situation, teach people to follow Jesus in his mission of seeking the lost, the hurt, the alienated, right? Isn't that our God? Isn't that our God? Focus on Jesus' love, his treatment of people, his offer of forgiveness. Receive it, suck it up, store it up, and then go and talk about it to people and live it out to people. And teach about spiritual gifts in ministry so that people can go, "Ooh, I'm good at this. Let me go. Let me do it. Let's be about it together." So I want to invite each of you for a moment, just silently, to think about. I'm going to ask you three questions, and I just invite you then to take a moment to ask, what next step are you asking me to take, God? So is God inviting you to take a step into more freedom about your own sex, more love toward those with whom you disagree, a commitment to build new relationships? And as you think about those three questions, remember that God is love. Whatever else God is calling you to receive or to do, let's remember that our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier is love. So what next step is God calling you to? Take a couple minutes silently. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. Our one defense, our righteousness. Oh God, how we need you. Okay, we're going to leap into LGB conversation. We're going to talk about the human need for intimacy. Some of you know someone like Charles, who's 55, in your church or your family. He's loved Jesus since he was little, reads the Bible every day, loves music and liturgy and drama. He's probably the most dependable member of all those teams in your church. Other than talks in the youth group about how to avoid sex before marriage, and hearing lots of sermons about how to keep marriages healthy, Charles heard little teaching about sex in church. But he always knew somehow, it was just very implicit, explicit, somehow, that homosexuality is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong, is what he always heard. And he definitely understood that he was considered, that to be gay was considered by church members to be one of the most shameful or painful situations somebody could be in. He struggled with his sexuality as long as he could remember, and since puberty, he's had shame and hurt and often anger, too, alternately at God, himself, the church, and he's been desperately lonely in the church, both because the church is organized around couples and families and because he's never experienced a safe place to talk about his deep longings for intimacy with another man. Now, most of you, most church members, have a friend or a family member or acquaintance like Derek or Sarah, who are 28. While others in their youth group and their university fellowships were dating and exploring sexuality, they tried to hide their feelings and they prayed harder. They each eventually met a loving potential same-sex partner, finally decided, after wrestling with it, to live openly as a gay person. So each of them left the church community, which blamed and shamed them, but mostly avoided, or just sort of ignored them and hoped for the best. Sarah and Derek are each now in loving same-sex partnerships. And after making the transition from living alone, hiding part of what feels like their core self, feeling undeserved shame, to living honestly, being accepted, sharing a household with another person in a supportive, intimate relationship, unsurprisingly to me, anyway, I don't know if it surprises you, but Derek and Sarah feel more freedom, more joy, greater physical health in their new relationships. In contemporary North American culture, sexual expression is assumed to be a physical need like food or sleep. And I don't know if the person is here who last week raised that question among some of the questions that we didn't get to last week. But the word intimacy has come to mean sexual or romantic closeness. And so it's become difficult for those of us who are older church members and virtually impossible for those of us who are young to imagine asking anyone to deny themselves sexually and therefore to be deprived of intimacy. Amen? And indeed, humans need intimacy. We know babies can't thrive without physical affection. Elderly experience it, and they're healthier and longer lived, right? We know all this. Young women, young men, old women and men, we are longing to be known and accepted as we are. And God intended of us, each of us, to be in intimate, regular relationships with each other and to receive physical affection. It's built into us, right? Think of Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one. They have good reward for their toil. If one falls, the other lifts them up. But woe to one who is alone and has no one to help them in their time of need. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And this is sometimes read at weddings, but it's not even talking about romantic. It's just talking about teamwork or friendship or partners, right? God designed the church community to meet that intimacy need. In a blog post on a blog called On Spiritual Friendship, Wesley Hill writes why he names the blog this. He says, the 12th century abbot, Ellard, had a little treatise on spiritual friendship. It helped me to see that although Christian discipleship is costly, it doesn't have to be lonely. Our culture has become very fixated on sex, but sex and romance aren't the same love. Nor is Christian love the same kind of thing as casual friendship that's common in our culture. At that time, he said, Facebook informs me I have 554 friends. He says, Aldred helped me to see that obedience to Christ offered more to me than just denial of sex and romance. Christ-centered, chaste friendships offered fulfilling and positive, even though at times very challenging, path to loneliness. So last week I told some stories and people commented to me afterwards about those stories, about single Brittany who was reaching out to her unbelieving friends living with all these Christians who were having sex with whoever they were dating, about William, newly divorced, and his new escort friends, realizing he wanted to have sex with them, actually, about Joshua and Chloe, who were not having sex yet because they weren't married yet, and how their friends reacted. And I heard comments afterwards about the power of those stories. And what I'm hoping you all noticed was that all of those people were in Christian communities that provided deep intimacy and supported them, whether they were single or married. But that's often not people's experience with the church. Instead, a whole group of people are in exile from the North American church because the church treated them as sexual deviants just because they were attracted to the opposite sex, or completely ignored them or their needs for intimacy. And others have left congregations or denominations for more accepting church communities. They haven't left Jesus, they haven't left the church, but they've gone places where they felt accepted. And many of us still in the church feel like outcasts because the church has talked about us rather than to us, with us, or from us. Rather than us doing the speaking and the writing, it's about us and to us, right? And the church has portrayed us as sexual sinners, as agitators, as objects of pity. None of that sounds positive, does it? And because the church culture that we talked about the last couple of weeks, and we're going to talk about it again because I'm single and celibate, and we're just going to keep talking about it, church has been built around marriage and family. It just has. Not the church of Jesus Christ, but our North American churches. And so those who are single are often denied deep Christian community, whether or not we chose the celibate life. Often only those who are en route to marriage or were once married, right, and they joined that grouping, have found that sort of valued place. So while the spotlight has been on same-sex marriage and the issue of homosexuality, the vast majority of church members, like yourselves, who are primarily attracted to the opposite sex, regularly struggle with all kinds of sexual temptations and are caught in a variety of sexual sins. Amen? You can go ahead and say amen. It doesn't have to mean it's you, but you know it is. You have been, or you are, or people you love and know are. It's just the reality, right? Most churches include divorced members having sex with people they're dating, people who are not yet married having sex with people they're dating. Typical churches full of men of all ages, a growing number of young women, and increasingly children who regularly use violent online porn, which degrades women and draws people away from healthy, joyful, real-time, not virtual, sexuality, right? So what can the church do? Well, we can repent of our hypocrisy. We can create authentic community. We can promote and embrace a biblical notion of celibacy as a valid option. And we can offer good pastoral care to everyone. Okay, that's done. That's good, right? All right, sounds easy. So how are we going to do it? Well, I want to suggest some things, and I'm going to tell you a few stories, examples. So we said that all of us are longing to be known, to be accepted as we are, to experience the joy of following Jesus because we need constant help to follow Jesus, right? It's not just about praying to God, as we saw that in the second creation story, the man gets created first. In the first one, men and women are created together, but in the second one, I think partly to show our need for each other, the man is created, he's lonely, he's got God, he's got animals, and he's still lonely, okay? We need each other. There's just no question about that. So we need intimacy through deeply connected small groups, communal living settings with singles and couples. How many opportunities are there for that? Many churches across North America are beginning to do that, offer those kind of opportunities. Difficult. You think it's difficult living with your family. Imagine that your family and then you're living with a couple of other single people. You think it's hard living alone. Now you have to live with these other people. And yet, how rich is that? Intergenerational, single and married, families and couples and individuals together. And opportunity for ministry and service to other people being offered to people who are attracted to the same sex, those who identify as LGBT. And support in resisting temptation, just honest conversation about this, and healing of shame that's not theirs. They don't, we don't deserve that shame. There's no shame. in experiencing attractions. You got all kinds of attractions, all kinds of things. But there's no shame in having that temptation come your way. Otherwise, Jesus would have been full of shame, because Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet was without sin. So what can congregations do? I'm going to suggest the four H's. Now, I actually grew up in a rural area part of my life in the U.S. where I was actually part of a 4-H club, but that's not why I'm suggesting this. The four H's are honesty, humility, holiness, and hospitality. I'll go backwards. Hospitality, holiness, humility, and honesty. I don't know how many of you have been part of 12-step groups, and it's not the thing to ask us to raise our hands, those of us who have, but in those groups, we honestly admit our constant need of what we would call here grace. So do that. Honestly admit your need of grace. In every sitting you can, let's just talk about it and humbly ask other believers for help. James 5, 1 Peter 5, talk about these things. And in hospitality, welcome each other into your homes, not just into coffee shops, not just online, but in real space, in real time, into your living rooms. And seek holiness yourself and encourage it in me, in him, in her. Encourage it in each other. Ask people to encourage you in it. Let's help each other be holy, because we aren't going to be holy on our own. We've got the Holy Spirit, but we need all the brothers and sisters to help us too. Churches who practice those kind of traits, those Christ-like traits, are filled with people who tell stories of God's transforming love in their community. So I'm going to tell you a few stories, beginning with my own. So I'm a Jesus follower with gifts as a pastor, teacher, and evangelist. In 30 years, I've been using those gifts with people who are gay and struggle with sexual identity, and as well helping the church to have compassionate and just ministry. A second, I'm attracted to women, and I've served the Canadian and U.S. denomination, the CRC, on a committee, what was called Pastoral Care to Homosexual Members, and provided a report that actually you can find online under the CRCNA website. It's still pretty helpful, the practical stuff about justice, spiritual ministry, identity, overall pastoral care, some great stuff in there. And I currently serve on a 5-year committee, Theology of human sexuality. 5 years, you know, so we can cover everything. But third, I was raised in a cross-economic church plant in which most people were converts to Christianity. So the church included a number of ex-offenders, nuclear physicists, engineers, at least one prostituted woman, plumbers, business owners. I didn't realize how unusual that was until I met some of the rest of the Christian Reformed Church later. But in this church, people who were coming into the church were having sex with people they weren't married to and who were from the same and opposite sex. There was a pederast, a man who had been convicted and was out later from having sex with children, drug addicts. What everybody in this church had in common is that when they met Jesus, they changed. Some people quit smoking. Some people started liking their spouse again. I remember one 16-year-old telling me that's why he was interested in Jesus, because he saw that happen to his parents. Other people were able to quit robbing or assaulting people. People got reconciled with their long-distant adult children because they'd been in prison their whole lives. It was here that I learned to trust the Holy Spirit and to know that God could work with great power in communities of forgiven sinners. I'd love to tell you lots of stories from that church. But in other words, to believe in the power of the local church. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about my sexual journey in a minute, but as you can imagine, when I was a young adult, I read widely in current and historical Christian theology and practice regarding homosexuality. I wanted to see all the points of view, see if there was a different way of understanding and living with what the Christian church primarily taught at that time. And I'll have to tell you that actually the arguments that have come out in the 90s and then the aughts and the teens aren't usually very different than the ones that came out in the 50s and the 60s and the 80s. Similar kind of arguments. There are some new things, but... And so I studied the scriptures really hard then, and I was in campus ministry at that time. And then again, when I learned the original languages in seminary, I read stuff in the Greek and Hebrew, and I tried again to figure it all out. What I found out was that on the one hand, the Hebrew and Greek scriptures seemed pretty unambiguously to teach the historical understanding of human sexuality. Very briefly, that the scriptures celebrate sexual love between a man and a woman and describe those kind of sexual experiences pretty explicitly, and that the scriptures teach that one can be obedient as a celibate single person or in a chaste monogamous marriage. Those are the two ways to experience your sexuality. And that the only physical sexual expression of genital intimacy, if you want to use that phrase, is between a man and a woman in monogamous marriage. And everything else, whether it's polygamy, homosexual practice, premarital, extramarital, sex between family members, some things that shock us, some things that don't, but all of those things are all disobedience and keep people from living in the freedom and joy that God can give. But on the other hand, as I've studied these scriptures while also ministering to people regarding sexuality, I saw how grievously the church had wronged gay people in North America for many decades in a number of ways. So I come to you tonight to ask the church to repent. And you know repent. You know what the word repent means? Turn around, I heard someone say. Yeah, it doesn't mean saying I'm sorry, or even I'm really sorry, or I feel really bad. It means I'm doing a 180. I'm going to change. So I'm asking the church to repent. Repent of our hypocrisy, of seeing some sins as worse than others. Repent of loathing, mockery. Repent of family focusedness. Repent of not hearing everything the scripture has to say about celibacy. Not preaching on celibacy, not making it an option for all of us, not providing that as an option. I don't just mean for gay people. I mean for all of us to give that as a model. I want to invite you to repent, and I want to invite you to find a new way. So here's some real life people, some practical advice about the ways we can minister, and great hope of what God can do in Christ's body, the church, your churches, your communities. So the women and men whose stories I'm going to tell have all found that the Jesus of Hebrews 4 that I keep talking about, who is able to identify with our weaknesses, though he was tempted in all ways as we are, we found that we could approach the throne of grace with confidence, with our heads held high, with dignity, as the scripture said, to help us in times of need. And these women and men also witnessed to God's removing shame that they received from the world that was not theirs. They found the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who experienced shame and rejection, has taken away our shame, their shame, that by his wounds they've been made whole. So I'll finish my story. I was always referred to as a tomboy. I loved playing with trucks. I could tell you lots of interesting, kind of funny stories, but okay. I hated wearing dresses. Our church was right next to our house, and I would go to church wearing my dress. I would go home and change it after the final worship song, and then I would come back to be with my people wearing my jeans. Pretty funny when I think about it. As an 11-year-old, I dreaded puberty. I wasn't clinically dysphoric, gender dysphoric, but I was definitely freaked out by the changes I knew were coming. I dated boys and men, and it wasn't until after college that I suddenly found myself powerfully attracted to a woman who was herself experimenting and beginning to be in relationships, sex relationships with women. And I looked back at all my relationships and my attractions, and I saw how sexually and emotionally I'd been drawn to women. For 2 years while I was in public ministry, I had sex with this woman. And we would stop sleeping together, and we'd start up again. And all the time it was hidden. I was even dating men casually locally and had one long-distance relationship with a guy during that time, all hidden. And I kept asking God, I was in ministry, right? I was in relationship with God. And I kept asking God, should I tell someone about it? And God kept telling me in many ways that I should. And I kept asking God. And I won't take 20 minutes to tell you my whole story, but the very short version is that one Christmas, I told my atheist little sister about my relationship. And she said quite seriously, but also what I knew to be very naively, oh, wouldn't your supervisor in ministry want to know so he could help you? And wow, God spoke through my atheist younger sister just as clear as a bell. Of course he would. I said to her, yeah, you're right, he would. So I did go to my campus ministry supervisor and confessed what was going on, and he was very loving, and he ultimately told me what I knew he would tell me, that I need to leave the ministry, to take some time away to figure out why I was preaching one thing on campus, because, you know, you talk a lot about sexuality on campus with students, and doing another thing. So I lost my lover, I lost my job, I lost my apartment because my roommate was not my lover. She didn't want to live with a woman who had been deceitful like that, and she was afraid of her own reputation being stained by living with me. I mean, you got to understand, this was the 80s, this is what it was like. I lost my reputation, I lost everything, and God came close. Wow, I tell this story all the time, but I felt very moving again tonight. I don't usually cry, I'm not a crier. But the church came close. Four couples in my church helped me in specific ways. One met with me every week just to hear my junk. One would go swimming or exercising with me. One I moved in with. I can't remember what the other one did. But anyway, these couples were supportive to me, and it didn't have to be that it was couples, but you know, the church. Okay, so anyway, I told 11 male elders in the church didn't travel with me. I was on these homosexual committees in our denomination, and people would say, there's nobody on these committees who's gay. And I'd say, how do you know? Have you asked us? Still, nobody took the bait. Nobody asked. It just didn't travel with me, okay? People protected me. People didn't talk about me. People didn't know why I'd left the ministry. They didn't know why, even though I had confessed to all these settings of leaders, and I'd publicly gone to all these different people and been upfront about it. So I was supported, and I didn't see my lover for 7 years. And then we saw each other again because I thought I was taking a job somewhere far away. And I took a job closer to where I'd lived, and we began to try to figure out if we could be friends. And could we do a different thing? Could we see each other without being lovers? And I'll tell you what, all I wanted to do for a long time was just jump her bones. You know, it was really hard. It was really hard. But I had committed that I was going to live openly, that so much of what had gone wrong for me wasn't sexual sin itself, just that, but it was the hiddenness, it was the deceit. And you know what I'm talking about, because you've all got stuff you've done or you're even now doing that's hidden. You know what I'm talking about. So some people showed up in my life, and this friend would visit me on the weekends, and then other people would just show up. People from my past who would drive hundreds of miles to show up and just be kind of there to help support me and show accountability. Even people who didn't even think same-sex marriage was wrong, but they knew I thought it was wrong, so they were going to support me, by God. And then some years later, this friend and I, we'd lived in different places, but we had traveled together and so forth, and I had experienced so much intimacy in this relationship that I realized I had stopped masturbating. Okay, so for those of you who masturbate or did, and you know what that's like, I was talking to a young man who was same-sex attracted, and he and I were talking about everything he was going through and his desire to have a male partner and so forth, and we were talking pretty candidly, and I didn't usually share back in those days about me because I didn't necessarily find it was helpful. Sometimes it's distracting. Just let them talk about what's going on with them, right? But I shared that, and I realized, here I am starting to hang out with this woman who used to be my lover, and I'm not as sexually sinful anymore because I've got intimacy, right? Because she and I are calling each other on the phone and talking, right? So I'm a new pastor in a new community, and so I'm just building new relationships there, but I've got this old relationship with some history to it, and there's intimacy. So my sister and my mom are saying, aren't you playing with fire? You're being with this woman, and I'm thinking, you know what? I'm holier sexually than I was. Anyway, long story shorter, we made a commitment to each other in 2000 that neither of us was dating particularly anymore. We were feeling like our relationship was pleasing to God. We made a commitment to each other that as long as we were both still living, we were going to be good friends with each other. Whether we moved, we would move with each other. We'd put all our money together. When we did our charitable giving, we'd do it together. And many of you have met that woman. And she's the woman I live with now. And when I moved here for the first time, I moved not single, even though I was single, right? And sexual temptation was so much lower. Now, my suggestion to people isn't that every one of us who is attracted to the same sex goes out and finds somebody, especially not somebody you used to have sex with, because goodness knows that's the hardest way to do it. But that we are in intimate relationships, that we help each other to be in those. Those of us who are in marriages that aren't very supportive, in marriages where we don't feel like our spouses understand us or whatever else, and we're doing the best we can, but we all need intimate relationships, not just opposite sex or same sex. We need intimate relationships where God helps us to seek the kingdom better because we're with that person. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we need to encourage that to happen in the church, not just based on our sexual interests, not just male-male, male-female. It could be anything, but encourage each other to have holy, godly friendships and networks of friendships together. So the way it happened for me is just one way of many. So I want to tell you way shorter version of a couple other people. So Justin joined the Christian Reformed Church as a new believer because of our stance on homosexuality, even though he was gay. You'd think, well, that sounds counterintuitive. But it's because he thought the scripture taught that same-sex practice was wrong, and he thought, okay, this is going to be a denomination that this denomination says it's okay to be gay. You just aren't supposed to have sex with somebody you're not married to. Okay, so this is a good denomination to be in. Then he gets in this denomination, and the leaders are saying to him, don't tell the elders of churches you candidate with that you want to be, that you're gay. Don't tell them that you're celibate and gay because you probably won't get the job. So he doesn't. And then he gets a job, and he doesn't have any support or an accountability. Like me, every church I went to, I would tell elders. I would tell people, right? Because I was committed to living life out loud, you know, honestly. And so he doesn't tell anyone. And then he sees young people who want to make a profession of faith, and they're LGBT, and he thinks, I could be helpful to them. I could talk about my experiences. And so finally he did. But I think of Daryl and his friends. Daryl, in one of the churches I served, was a residence hall director in a nearby campus. And he called our church a gay-friendly church. And I said to him, you know, you need to be careful with using that phrase because you know that we don't, you know, that I wouldn't marry you to another man. He says, yeah, but everybody who comes here, my friends who are Christians, my friends who aren't Christians, they're all welcome. You allow them to be up front, to be greeters, to be all kinds of things, you treat them like everybody else. And so I tell people it's a gay-friendly church. And then I think of Javier, who became a Christian in South America. Well, I'm sorry, he became a Christian in Montreal. He's from South America, but he was from a really macho kind of background, gay guy, who the Christian community was trying to do things like pray out the demon of homosexuality of him, and all those kinds of things that were making him feel like he was evil for having these attractions, even though nobody told boys who were attracted to girls they weren't having sex with that they were evil for being attracted to those girls. Nobody told people other people they were evil for attractions that we all seem to have, right? But he was told that. So he would try to date women. And meantime, he would just go on these binges of hooking up with men and multiple men. Finally, he discovered our church. And what we said to him is, you know, God wants to make all of us holy. But how he changes us is God's business. Whether God changes you so that you're able to have a sexual relationship with a woman, one woman, or you become attracted to women in general, that's God's business. If God changes you so that you're able to stop having sex with all these men and wait to see what God does next. That might be what God does. But God created you in his image and you are good. You are beautiful. Yes, we're all fallen. We're all sinful. We're all struggling. And eventually, although he's struggled and struggled and struggled, he's come to a place where he's moved now back out east. He's in the Toronto area. And at this moment, he's looking at maybe being in a gay-affirming church. I don't think he'll last there because he doesn't really believe it himself, but he needs some support. He needs a Christian community that loves Jesus and loves him because of how much hurt he experienced from the Christian community. I could go on and on. I could tell you dozens and hundreds of stories. But what I want to say to you, what's in common in these stories is that there's grace and power from God through Christian community. There's humility in an honest, reciprocal Christian community. And there's God's joy. I'm not talking about people who are gritting their teeth and hanging on, okay? I'm talking about joy, whether they are single or whether God gave them the ability to be married to someone of the opposite sex, because I have lots of friends like that as well. But that they're living in joy. Not permanent, momentary happiness, just like the rest of you. You're not happy all day long, are you? But when crisis hits, is there joy despite it? Yeah. So, what can you do as a church? Talk about sex regularly in various contexts. Foster life as a community of brothers and sisters. Offer healing prayer teams. There's lots of books, website resources to get training. Do you remember Jessica we talked about, the healing prayer team? Lots of us have experienced healing. Lots of you have in this room probably. That's what we need. We need people who will pray into the deep things. Model and encourage intimate, non-sexual relationships with people you're not married to. Okay? Hear me well. We need to stop objectifying each other, treat each other as brothers and sisters, and have deep, honest relationships. I don't mean be stupid. Be wise. Be careful. But be intimate. And listen to us. Learn from those of us who are same-sex attracted. And could you assume that we have wrestled with the scriptures probably more than you ever will, and that we probably know all the interpretations already? Could you just assume that? We might not for a brand new Christian, but we'll learn them pretty quick. Can you assume that we might know a whole lot more even than you do, but we might need help with living? And know that we are individuals and we have different opinions, different needs. Some of us would like to live in a community with other believers. Some of us want to live alone. Some of us want to live with an intimate friend. Others of us hope to be married to some of the opposite sex. Have hope with us. Some of us identify as LGB because we value time with people who are LGB, who are like us. Some of us choose no label because we think God made us male or female. The Bible doesn't say anything about being ahomosexual or aheterosexual, so we don't identify that way. We think we're all on a continuum. But we're different from each other. And brothers and sisters, will you use language that describes the community as the family of God? And will you encourage faith stories from people who have been healed by God in all areas of sin, right? Of gossip, slander, greed, sexual sins. Put them up front. Let them tell their stories. Which means you also have to tell your stories to each other. Pray for each other that you might be healed, as James says. And in preaching, talk about all those kind of sins. Give examples of God's comforting grace. And when you pray, pray for single people's friendships. Pray for people's roommates. Pray for people to forgive and be deeply intimate with people who are their friends or their living partners. Pray for everybody in the church. You know, most Canadian households are single households. Pray for us. So you notice I'm mostly speaking to those of us who are not gay or lesbian, and I'm happy to talk with people who are lesbian and gay and bisexual, but I'm guessing on the whole most of them would probably be glad that I said the things I did to the rest of you. There are lots of questions you probably have, and we talked in the prayer room ahead of time tonight about whether, after taking some questions tonight, whether next week we might devote a portion of the time just to some questions that haven't been answered yet. But I felt like to do justice to these two topics, I just would talk a little bit tonight. So would you rather chat with each other for a few minutes, or would you rather ask some questions? Let's do it.